Well, open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews, and I'll read the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. I've been going at a pace of two messages for each chapter. We'll see how that goes. I'll be speaking on the second half of chapter 3, verses 12 to 19, but let me read the whole chapter. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works. For 40 years, therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they did not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Imagine a public safety campaign to protect you from a certain danger. It could be loose gravel on a slope that's headed towards a steep cliff. It could be terrorists or distracted driving, or down power lines, or forest fires, or grizzly bears, or tsunamis, or riptides, or sharks, or a whole number of different things that are dangers in the world around us. What would keep you from this danger? Maybe a sign urging vigilance against whatever the danger is. Beware. Caution. Watch out for this. If you see something, say something about these dangers. And if that was not enough, just a sign posted to motivate you to beware, to watch out for these dangers, you might require something extra, being shown maybe perhaps a gruesome picture of people who have been harmed by that danger. That would be certainly a more vivid way of causing you to beware of that danger. And the idea there is take it seriously. This could be you if you don't beware of this danger. Well, that's what the author of Hebrews does in this passage. First, he urges you to be vigilant against one specific sin. And then second, he demonstrates its destructive power. And so I've given you there a two-part outline. First, this passage urges vigilance against a specific sin, and that's in verse 12 to 15, and then demonstrates its destructive power, and that's in verses 16 through 19. So let's begin on that first point where the author urges vigilance against the specific sin, and it starts in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Here's the warning sign. That's the first part. Here's the danger. Caution. Beware. And it's not the danger of an evil hand or an evil eye or an evil mouth. No, he goes beyond those are surface things. He goes beyond those things to warn you of the danger of an evil heart. That's the danger that he warns against. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart. You must always take care, and this is the warning, you must always take care that your heart is pure and good and holy. But that's just the problem for this warning. How do you do that? How do you make your heart to be clean and pure and holy? Uncleanness of the body can be restrained with some measure of success, sometimes even by the unsaved if they work hard at it and if they're determined. But uncleanness of the heart is so deep that no human can ever fathom it, much less understand how to make it clean. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The heart becomes pure and clean and good like God himself is good only through faith in Christ, according to his word, according to the promises of his word. And so Peter, when he's speaking of salvation of the Gentiles and explaining it to the other apostles, he says, God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. God knows the heart and he knows how to cleanse it. He cleanses it by faith. Cleansing their hearts by faith. And so the evil heart that he warns against here is an evil heart of unbelief. And notice what an evil heart of unbelief does here. An evil heart of unbelief falls away, departs from the living, and I would add life-giving God. And that's why this is the main danger to be warned against. An evil, unbelieving heart that departs from, that falls away from, the living God. This is why the heart of an unbelief is an evil heart, because nothing good dwells in it. Everything in it is evil because it departs from and falls away from everything that is good. And that's not you or not something hidden deep within you, but that's God himself. And so this is the warning, a simple one. Take care that there not be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. It's a warning against the sin of unbelief. Verse 13 continues, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 12, the warning against the sin of unbelief was stated kind of negatively. Take care, watch out, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Here it's stated a little bit, I would say, more positively, a more positive ring to it. Encourage one another. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Sounds a more positive note, although actually it still turns out to be a warning. Encourage one another as long as it is still called today. And here's the way you're to encourage one another, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so verse 13 turns out to be mostly overlapping in its meaning with verse 12. It's said in a couple of different ways. There's a clue here in verse 13 that in verse 12, the author of Hebrews is not thinking primarily, I would say, about self-examination in verse 12 when he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an unbelieving heart. He's wanting them to help each other. And so he says in verse 12, take care, brethren, he's speaking to all of them, that there not be in any of you, in any one of you, an unbelieving heart. He's saying this to the group and saying, watch out for any person, that there not be an unbelieving heart in any of you. And then he says it in the same way, verse 13, but instead encourage one another day after day. Every day you're to be encouraging one another as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you're hearing the warning from me, another person. We're to be helping one another to do this. You're hearing it from me now, and I hope you take all the weeds out of this sermon and then hear it straight from the mouth of God, the warning against the sin of unbelief. God speaking to you this warning of unbelief. And every person that you see and that you talk to at church is a reminder to you, bears a message to you, a message of a warning that you not be hardened by the sin of unbelief, by the deceitfulness of sin. Every person you meet at church here at Trinity bears this message to you, whether explicitly, as I hope it is sometimes, or implicitly. So sometimes, explicitly, they're going to bear this message to you at the appropriate time, the appropriate person at the appropriate time to say, brother or sister, watch out. Don't have an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God, because, and I encourage you, Christ forgives your sins. Christ is overcoming all of your trials. Christ is completing the good work of holy transformation that he's begun in you. He's your hope. Keep trusting in him because he's trustworthy and he hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't abandoned you because he cares for you. That's how we're to encourage one another explicitly. It would sound something like that. So we're to encourage one another, whether explicitly or even implicitly, where someone just runs into you at church. How are you doing? How was your Thanksgiving? Something of that nature, but by their presence here at church. They're saying, I'm here because I'm guarding my heart against the danger of an evil heart of unbelief. It matters to me. It's important to me. It should matter to you too. And so we warn one another, we encourage one another, and you need this from other believers. In fact, it says here you need it every day. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. You need the encouragement of others, other believers, telling you that, warning you against the sin of unbelief, explicitly, implicitly, both regularly. In fact, I think there's a sense in which others can help you better than you can help yourself, because they remind you a clean heart isn't found in something you're going to figure out about yourself. It's found outside of you. It's found in the Word of Christ, and it's helpful to remember that it's found outside of you by hearing it from someone else rather than just remembering it in your own heart. So you need other believers to be encouraging you, to be warning you against the sin of unbelief. That's why this letter says later in the letter of Hebrews, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If I ever hear that someone is a Christian, or people think that they're a believer probably, but they're not going to church, I tend to suspect that they might not be saved. I don't know that for sure, but I am certain they're not growing. I can know that for sure. If they're not going to church, it's the reverse. They're losing ground, because you need to be around other believers, being encouraged day by day, not to be fall into the sin of unbelief. Encourage one another, verse 13 says, day after day, as long as it is still called today. And that word today is a one-word quotation of Scripture. It's the Scripture that he's just quoted in verse 7 through 11. You probably have that set off in your Bible in some way to show that he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoted a long quote, as this author is his custom is to do at some points in this letter. It's a long quote from Psalm 95, and the first word is today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And so in verse 13, we have a one-word quote. Sometimes it just takes one word from Scripture is what you need. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. It indicates when it says, as long as it's still called today, that there's a time when this Scripture that's addressed to the hearers, the time to be warned against the sin of unbelief, there's a time when it's going to come to an end. take heed, encourage one another, be warned against the sin of unbelief as long as it's called today, because there's a time coming when the time will be over. It could come to a sudden end at death, which comes suddenly. It might come this time period marked out by today. It could come to a sudden end at the coming of Christ, which is depicted in Scripture as being sudden, unexpected, violent in its onset, and it's spoken of in Scripture as a point of no return. Don't be caught unaware when Christ suddenly returns. It could be come to a sudden end this time period when this warning is useful against the sin of unbelief. It could come to a sudden end because of the hardening of the heart, which can happen suddenly. I think people believe that they can manage the hardening of the heart. Well, I'll make sure my heart doesn't get too hard so I don't go past the point of no return where I can never come back. And the heart hardens suddenly. And so the time to heed this warning against the sin of unbelief is today, according to Scripture. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't say, well, I'm going to trust in Christ. I'm going to heed this warning against the sin of unbelief tomorrow. Don't trust him tomorrow, because tomorrow is too late. But trust in him today. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that word hardened speaks of the heart. It's a picture of a hard heart. It's taken from wax. Wax, when it's hard, breaks. It's brittle. Or it pushes back when you push against it. That's the evil heart of unbelief. It's a heart that's implacably hard toward God, and there's no hope for it. But when wax is heated, it grows soft and it's easily shaped into any mold. That's a heart that trusts in Christ, and it's easily poured into the mold of any of God's commandments and fits within it, but only when it's softened by faith. And so he says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is always deceitful. It's never straightforward. Sin deceives under the appearance of being good, and it always does this. You can ask Eve, Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So see to it. Encourage one another so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And all sin is deceitful, but there's no sin more deceitful, more twisted, more devious, more stealthy than the sin of unbelief. And this is because trusting in your own righteousness, your own strength, your own wisdom hinders trusting in his. Those things, the most subtle of deceptions, cause you to say, well, this warning isn't important. This warning given here against unbelief, against an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It's not important. There's other warnings. There's other things that are more important than this warning. No, don't be hardened, he says, by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. And this is why it's fitting, it's productive, it's good for us to encourage one another to have faith and not to fall away in unbelief, because this is the reality. We have become, for believers, we have become partakers of Christ. We have become sharers in Christ. We become part of his family, like it says in chapter 3, verse 6, whose house we are. We're part of his family. Or chapter 2, verse 11, where it says about Christ, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We're part of his body, as we're going to remember, as we come to the Lord's table today. And so this is why this warning, not to be hardened by the sin of unbelief, but to trust in Christ instead, is helpful, is fruitful for us, because this is the reality. We've become partakers of Christ, assuming, provided that this condition is met, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our, and the word my translation uses here is assurance, firm until the end. The word that's used here, it's not a word that means assurance. It's a word that means an underlying reality. And so it's just used here, this word, if we hold fast the beginning of our underlying reality. And so it's not a word that means assurance or confidence or boldness, but it's a word that means the basis for all those things. So you might say it's the reason for hope. It's the ground for assurance. And so I think the translators are right in saying, well, the ground for assurance is his way of speaking of our assurance, of holding fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. So this is the condition that must be met if you're a partaker of Christ. You've become a partaker of Christ if this is true of you, that you hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm until the end. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. What does that mean? Does that mean that a person is saved by believing they're saved? Their sins are forgiven by believing their sins are forgiven? Just don't doubt that you're saved. You're saved by assurance. You become a partaker of Christ's body if you just hold fast your assurance firm until the end. What about false assurance? Isn't there such a thing as false assurance? Doesn't the Bible warn against false assurance in a number of places? Like where the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount at the end speaks of those who will say at the judgment seat, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles in your name? And the Lord will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Yes, there is such a thing as false assurance. There's a danger of false assurance, but the danger is not that you would trust and put your assurance in Christ to save you, but he wouldn't save you because you neglected to do something else. No, the danger of false assurance is that you'd be distracted from the issue of trusting in Christ and trust something else instead, like yourself. That's a false assurance, because that's an assurance that can't bear the weight of what you are trusting in, but Christ can. To the degree that your assurance is in Christ and not in self, to that same degree there can be no false assurance, because this is the good news. And it comes also from this letter of Hebrews about Christ. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is able to save you. He's able to save all those who put their trust in him, who put their assurance, who depend upon him. He's able to save you. He's able to change you successfully. He's able to stop you from sinning. He's able to cause you to bear fruit. And he will do all this for you who are part of his body if you hold fast the beginning of your assurance firm to the end. You've become a partaker of Christ if you hold fast the beginning of your assurance that's in Christ firm until the end. The condition is that you hold fast the beginning of your assurance. The assurance, the same assurance that you had at the beginning, the same trust in Christ, just like you trusted him at the beginning, that you hold it firm until the end, that you keep trusting in Christ, just like you did at the beginning, when God gave you such a knowledge of your sin, such a knowledge that you were a sinner before him, that you knew that you were desperately in need of a Savior, and you came to understand that he is a Savior who gives forgiveness of sins and his unmerited favor and transformation to helpless sinners for free. And then the peace and the joy of that flooded your heart. And this is what this is saying about the partakers of Christ, is that you don't graduate from that to something new, to something more dignified and fitting and less desperate for a mature Christian. You say, well, I graduated beyond desperately clinging to Christ to save me because I'm a hopeless sinner and I only can cling to this unmerited favor. I've graduated beyond that, and now I kind of, in a way, deserve the favor that I get. No, that's part of the deceitfulness of sin, and especially this sin of unbelief. Maturity for the Christian is not graduating beyond desperately clinging to Christ for every aspect of your salvation, which is given for free. Maturity is getting more and more clear about doing just that, is being more consistent about doing just that, about trusting Christ just like you did at the beginning, only more so as you grow in trusting in Christ, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he warns against the sin of unbelief, and he throws this encouragement in verse 14. These warnings are going to be effective. These warnings that you do every day, warning one another against the sin of unbelief, against the deceit of the sin of unbelief, it's going to be effective for you because you become partakers of Christ if you'll just cling to the assurance that's in Christ that you had at the very beginning. Nobody can separate you from the body of Christ. And so the focus must be on that trust in Christ. Well, verse 15 picks up on the thought of verse 13. And so verse 14 that we just finished is somewhat of a parenthesis. And so if you read verse 13 and skip verse 14, let me do it and show you this. It kind of picks up on the thought. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin while it is said today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. And so he goes back to the passage where he got the word today and shows it again. But he quotes a longer passage. He also quotes the next line, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And that word provoked is going to be sort of the anchor for the next part of this passage. And so verse 15 is kind of a hinge between our two points, kind of tie up the first point and to launch the second point. So back to our two-part outline, these are the two things the author of Hebrews is doing in this passage. First, he urges you to vigilance against the sin of unbelief, and that's what we've covered in verse 12 through 15. And then second, he demonstrates the destructive power of the sin of unbelief. How destructive is the sin of unbelief? How dangerous is it? How much precaution should you take against it? Is the sin of unbelief a little destructive, a little dangerous? Should you take a little precaution against it? Or is it very dangerous, very destructive, and should you take much precaution against it? Well, in verse 16, he begins to demonstrate the destructiveness of the sin of unbelief. And he wants to engage them in this. He wants to create a very vivid picture in their mind. And so he asks a series of questions. The first part of each question, or of each verse, 16, 17, and 18, the first part picks up on a quote from Psalm 95. Picks up on a word from that quote. It's just been quoted in the middle of this chapter. And the second part of each verse gives an answer from your knowledge of Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 of the spies who went in to the land of Canaan and brought back a bad report. And the children of Israel failed to believe their report. And so it's from that story that the second question will be given in each verse. The point of all this, the whole train of questions, is the destructiveness of the sin of unbelief. In warning you against the sin of unbelief, I'm speaking to you about a spiritual danger that's hard to see. You can't see the sin of unbelief. And so because it's hard to see, it's hard to be aware of. It's like the first scientists who discovered radiation, and they discovered a danger that they weren't able to see. They didn't know that it was a danger. If they had discovered a new species of a giant snake that lived within the jungle, they would have taken precaution for their discovery. They would have worn protective gear when they were handling it. But they discovered something invisible, radiation. And it is something invisible. It doesn't seem dangerous, though it is. It can eat you out from the inside out. And so he's warning, the author of Hebrews here, he's warning his readers against the invisible sin of unbelief. And so he gives them an illustration from the Old Testament that shows the destruction of unbelief outwardly, as if it's projected up on a big screen for them to see. The illustration goes back not to the time of David, which I assume Psalm 95 was written, where he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did back in the time of Moses." But instead, the illustration goes back to the time of Moses. So there's a series of questions from verse 16 to verse 19. And so if you look in your Bibles, you should see a series of question marks. And some translations have more questions than others. Some translations don't consider verse 16 to be a question. Mine does, and I think that's the right translation. It should be a series of questions. They're all questions until the conclusion, which comes in verse 19. And so the author of Hebrews wants to engage you about the destructiveness of sin. He wants you to not only hear about it, but to be saying it in your mind, at least in answer to these questions. So as I said before, and this is key, the first part of each verse, 16, 17, and 18, picks up on something from the quote in Psalm 95. And then the second part will draw from your knowledge of Numbers 14. And I think you know the story of Numbers 14 about as well as they did. But let me remind you of it again. 12 spies were sent into the land of Israel, the land that God had promised to the children of Israel, to say, go spy out the land, see if it's good or bad. See if it is fat or lean. See if it's open or if it's fortified. See if it's forested or not. And so they went. They saw that it was a good land. They brought back a huge cluster of grapes, indicating the fruitfulness of the land. But they also said, this is a land that devours its inhabitants. And so they brought back, at least 10 of the spies brought back a bad report. Let's not go into this land. And so Joshua and Caleb said, let's go up. The Lord's giving us this land. Let's go up into it. But the multitude of the people listened to the bad report. They said, why should we go and fall by the sword and our children become plunder? And so they appointed a leader to return to Egypt, and we're getting ready to stone Moses and Aaron when the glory of the Lord appeared. The Lord appeared to Moses and said again to him, let me destroy this people and I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses said, Lord, if you do this, the nations are going to hear that you brought this people into the land, out of Egypt and promised the land to them, and you weren't able to deliver on your promise. And so the Lord said, I will bring this people into the land. I'm not going to destroy them and make a nation out of you. But for the generation that did not believe in me, they will die in the wilderness. And their children, who they said would be a prey to the enemy, they will possess the promised land after this generation completely dies. And so this is the story. I think you know it. And he's going to spark your memory with the answers to this, to these questions. But the scale and the scope of the destructiveness of the sin of unbelief is the point of all these questions. This is the gruesome picture of those harmed by whatever the danger is if the sign, beware, doesn't work. And so verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? And here he's quoting from the Psalm 95, where it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him after they had heard? That's what the psalm says. Well, in Numbers 14, it's this. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? In other words, how widespread is the destruction caused from hearing the word of the Lord and then provoking him to anger? How dangerous is it? Did it affect just a few people or did it affect many? He asked the question, who was it? Who did it affect? Who provoked him when they, after hearing the Lord? The answer, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, there were two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. This sin of provoking the Lord to anger after they had heard him did not affect them, but they're an insignificant fraction, just numerically speaking. Everyone else was affected by this sin. It was 600,000 men, and I have to think just as many women. And they heard the voice of the Lord, but then provoked him to anger. And so this was a total disaster for this generation. It could hardly have been worse. The danger of this could hardly have been more widespread. Verse 17, the second round of questions. With whom was he angry for 40 years? And this again is drawing from the psalm that he quoted in verse 9 and 10. For 40 years, therefore, I was angry with this generation. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And that comes from the story in Numbers chapter 14. In fact, the very vivid detail of corpses falling in the wilderness is mentioned three times in Numbers 14. Let me read it. Numbers 14, verse 29, the Lord speaking, he says, your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to the complete number from 20 years old and upward. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out the land. 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. If it's as vivid as possible, and he says it three times, their corpses will fall in the wilderness. I did the math on this for 1,200,000 people, and that was this numbered generation dying for 40 years. It was 82 people dying a day, falling in the wilderness and being buried in unmarked graves. And so this is what he says. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And so the warning that he's given, the warning that he's illustrating, it's a warning about sin. It's those who sinned. It's their bodies who fell in the wilderness. Death points to sin. Where you see death, you know that there is sin that has caused it. And in this case, mass death points to mass sin. And these all sin the same sin. And they all receive the same recompense. The punishment fits the crime. In fact, what I read, you can see how closely the punishment fits the crime. It's for the 40 days that the spies were gone, that you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and bear my wrath and fall dead. And so these died all in the same way because they sinned all in the same way. They're all guilty of the same thing. And what was the sin that caused this expedition to be such a disaster, at least for this generation, and end in mass death? Was it the sin of adultery? Was it the sin of idolatry? Was it the sin of oppression? Was it the sin of sloth? Well, keep reading. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Again, he's using the first line from the psalm. And the psalm says, verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. For whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? And then you go from your knowledge of Numbers 14. But to those who were disobedient. To whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? And what does he mean by rest in this passage? Well, he means Canaan, the promised land. He swore they would not enter the promised land. And again, this is an outward demonstration of the consequences of the sin of unbelief to put it on display for you very vividly. The consequences of unbelief that you're being warned against is souls being turned aside to hell for the same sin, the sin of unbelief. It's invisible. You can't see it. It's happening, but you can't see it. And so this is a picture. This is a display. And the rest that he's speaking of here is the rest of entering the land of Canaan. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? This is damaging. When God raises his right hand and swears, what could cause God to swear that people are not going to enter his rest? Well, it's disobedience. To those who were disobedient. Disobedience shuts the door to rest. But even this word disobedience is linked to unbelief. And it doesn't have that word in it, literally the word for faith or for believing, but it does have the word in it to be persuaded. Who did he swear that would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient because unpersuaded. And so that's the word that's used here. It's the word for being not persuaded and not obeying for that reason. Disobedience is the right translation of it, but it's a word for disobedience that links closely with faith, the idea of not being persuaded. And so now he comes to the final conclusion, and this is something you should know, not from the psalm that he quoted, but again from reading the account in Numbers 14, and this is where he's going for the whole time. Here's what's caused all this destruction, all these waves of destruction. Here's what's caused all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses to provoke God to anger. Here's what's caused God to be angry with them for 40 years so that their bodies fall in the wilderness. Here's what's caused God to raise his right hand and swear that they will not enter into his rest. We see, we know from reading Numbers, that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And we see this in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11. This is the first words the Lord said when his glory appeared at this time. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe me, despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst?" This is the great turning point in the Pentateuch, at least the great turning point in the story of the Exodus and their wilderness wandering. And what's on display is the sin of unbelief. This is what the Lord says, "I'm judging you for. How can it be? How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? I told them I'm giving them this land. I've done all the signs. I've done the 10 plagues. I've delivered them from the Dead Sea, and they still won't believe me. They still won't believe that I'm taking them to the promised land, just as I promised their fathers." And so this is what the whole warning of and this destructive picture, a physical picture of destruction because of sin, it's all due to this one sin. It's the sin of unbelief, and that's what this warning is about. Well, I come to the conclusion. We're here on the first Sunday of each month at Trinity to observe the Lord's Supper together. And what I do on these first Sundays, I don't give a special message for the Lord's Supper. I just take the series and take something from the series and then apply it that's appropriate to the Lord's Supper to prepare us to take the Lord's Supper together. Well, with this message, the whole message applies. I don't have to take a strand and tie it into the Lord's Supper. The whole message applies to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an encouragement for you to believe, to trust in Christ for today, not for tomorrow to be put off. It's right now. It's at this time when we take the Lord's Supper, an encouragement to believe. It's a warning. It's a warning against a sin so insidious, so dangerous, so destructive so as to cause the bodies of all these people to fall and not enter into rest, so as to cause you to fall away from the living God and not enter into eternal rest if you neglect this warning. And it's insidious in part because it's a sin you might so easily overlook. Say, well, this isn't the most important thing for me to think about. The Lord's Supper is itself a warning. It's an encouragement to trust in Christ, and it's a warning against the sin of unbelief. And it's something that directs you to Christ, just as it says in verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ, who says to you at the Lord's table, this is my body, which is for you, and my blood is spilled for the forgiveness of sins. That Christ, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm to the end. Like the ones that this letter was originally addressed to, those Christians who were growing weary of being Christians, you face many obstacles, many difficulties, many discouragements, many temptations, many sins to terrify you and confuse you and discourage you. The good news, and it's proclaimed from the Lord's table, is that Christ is able to overcome them all. He's able to save to the uttermost and cause you to finish the course set before you and to run it looking to Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel as it's set forth in Scripture and as it's set forth at the Lord's table. We pray that we might remember what your word bids us to do, to trust in Christ, to hold fast the assurance that's found in the trustworthiness of Christ, in the faithfulness of Christ. And we thank you that this is true, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who trust in Him. We pray that we might heed the warning against the destructive sin of unbelief and be reminded of the gospel as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.